As we open God's Word, I'd like to start in Psalm 104 this morning and then turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Over the last month, I have been preaching on the subject of creation and have looked at it in a very broad fashion and declared the biblical doctrine of creation, and have also looked at the false teachings and the false philosophies of evolution. This morning, I will be beginning to turn back to Genesis 1 to look at it a little closer in a verse-by-verse exposition of Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to start in Psalm 104 and read the first portion of this, verses 1 through 13. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drinks to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among their branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. Now please turn back to Genesis chapter 1. My focus this morning will be on these first two verses of chapter 1. And I do so not because there is any fundamental division between verses 2 and 3 as the gap theory, you remember that, as the gap theory would suggest, but because there is the creation out of nothing is so monumental of a work that these first two verses deserve our full attention. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Last week, I closed with a quotation from the author Leon Morris, who said that so far as evolution is concerned, it is the great escape mechanism of modern man. This is the pervasive philosophic principle by which man either consciously or subconsciously seeks intellectual justification for escape from personal responsibility to his Creator and escape from the way of the cross as the necessary and sufficient means of his personal redemption. The decision between alternative theories does not therefore depend on the scientific data, but is ultimately a moral and emotional decision. That's where I closed last week. I begin there this week and go on with that quote where Morris says, "We therefore urge the reader to face up to the fact that the actual data of geology can be interpreted in such a way as to harmonize quite effectively with a literal interpretation of the biblical record, and then also to recognize the spiritual implication and the consequences of this fact." My call today is to face up to that fact, that this literal Genesis chapter 1 is history. not mythology, not poetry, but the actual declaration of God as to His work of creation. As I've touched on those broader issues of creation, I turn now to look more closely at these verses this morning, verses 1 and 2. I pointed out that this so-called sciences of evolution have no explanation for origins, for life, or for even science itself. So I will proceed to build on the biblical historic doctrine of creation, that God made all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The subject in these first two verses, my subject for this morning, and really the subject of this whole first chapter, is God Himself. For those of you taking notes, I'll be saying four things about God in these first four verses. I've done so in looking at the whole work of creation. There are some more specifics that flow from these first two verses. I said that God can rightly be said the subject of this whole chapter. By way of introducing, let me just show you that. As you read through this chapter, you might brush off your grammar and go back and look and see what is the subject throughout all of this. And you'll find that if you went back and underlined where the subject is, you'd see that it would be almost exclusively God. God creates. God said. God divided. God called. God saw. The subject is God. There's a few other verses that go, or a few other sentences that go in there that amplify the work that God has done. But the majority of the subjects, just grammatically speaking of the sentences, the subject is God. So as we think about this great subject, I'll make four pointed spiritual applications and consequences of God being the subject of this chapter. The first is God Himself as revealed in His name. The word that's used in this passage is the word that's transliterated is Elohim. You may have heard that word before as a name or title for God. It's an interesting term. God has not yet given His covenantal name, Jehovah, to the sons of Israel. At this point, He reveals Himself as Elohim. It's an interesting word because it is a plural word, and yet is used in a singular fashion. Now, there are ways that even in English we will use a plural in a singular fashion. Usually we think of it in terms of the royal we. The king will speak as a nation, or will say, "We have decided to do this," in speaking for himself. The royal we can sometimes be used. Now, the significance of a plural term being used singularly could be stretched at this point, and so I don't want to make too much of it. And yet I do want to point out that it paves the way for our understanding of the triune God acting in creation. We see this amplified through the rest of Scripture. In John chapter 1, we see that the agency of creation is the Son, so that all things were made through Him, and there was nothing made that has been made except that comes through the work of the Son. As I say, it would be exegetically too far of a stretch to say that this verifies the Trinity right here and now. And yet it is exegetically correct to say that it is paving the way for our understanding of the Trinity, to see the plural God acting in a singular fashion. there is a deep significance for this as the people of God, because it implies that there is a that we have a personal God, that there is that we worship a God who is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In an evolutionary world, we are born into a void, a meaningless void in which there is no personality, there is no hope of any meaning or substance or love or comfort. And yet being born into a world in which God has created, in which God is the one who is eternally in a relationship, a triune relationship, we have an answer to that, to man's significance himself, that we are not born into a void, but born into a personal, love-filled universe. Secondly, we see that God spoke to create the world. God spoke to bring the world into being. This emphasizes the verbal or propositional truth of God over and above the event or the act. General revelation teaches us about the Creator, and yet it does so imperfectly. Since we are fallen, we cannot know the invisible attributes of God. We cannot know salvation by faith in Christ. Those invisible attributes are plain around us by creation, and yet we cannot know them except for the verbal revelation, the personal revelation of God to us. John Calvin describes it this way. He says that our eyes are not sufficiently clear-sighted to discern what the fabric of heaven and earth represents. We don't understand what we see around us in the tapestry, is what Calvin is saying. Therefore, he says, we need the Scriptures to view creation rightly. This counters a modern tendency in which the act or the experience is exalted over the Word of God itself. The modern emphasis, as voice, is on what God is doing rather than on what God has commanded. In the revelation of God, though, His Word comes first, and then comes the event. And in some places, it's really blatant. God speaks, the event happens, and then God even speaks again to interpret what has just happened so that we are sure not to miss it. And creation is one of those events. God speaks, the act takes place, God speaks, the world was created, and then God speaks again, revealing His creation to man so that we know how to understand it. Practically speaking, this means that the Word of God plays a primary role in our lives. Dr. Robert Godfrey has pointed out, as he evaluates the modern charismatic movement, he says that the emphasis is on experience. He even says that he even calls experience the new sacrament. What he means by that is that experience is the way that we know God in the modern charismatic movement. And that sacrament supersedes what God has given to us in his own word, in the sacraments of baptism and in baptism and in communion. Experience then trumps propositional reality or propositional truth. And as we noted in our study time this morning and in our Sabbath school, as Bruce is pointing out, we can deceive ourselves by our experience and totally ignore the Word of God. From Genesis 1 and 2, we see that it is God who speaks first in His propositional truth as given to us. Again, this is demonstrated throughout all of Scripture. We sang from Psalm 33, in which it says, By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. From creation, we know that propositional truth is primary. Third, God created, and therefore our praise should be directed to Him. Why do I say this? Because too many times we look at the creation and praise it instead of the Creator. Fallen man looks at the world and finds beauty and loves that beauty, but does not love the one who made it. Even more crude or fundamental, there is around the world religions that will find spirits or gods in the creation itself. People that would pray to the gods of the trees, of the weather, of the seasons. And so gifts are made to appease these fickle gods, hoping against hope that the gods would be gracious to them. Well, we would recognize this, hopefully, fairly quickly as idolatrous. There are no gods in the trees. There are no gods in the wind or the weather. There's a subtler form of idolatry, which I've already spoken about. It's very easy to see the beauty of the world, but if we stop there, we worship the creation rather than the Creator. You don't have to turn very far to find some of the breathtaking beauty that is in the world. Just as an example, our own family loves to go out and walk around Sanborn Lake. That's out by the airport here in Stillwater. And we've gone in just about every season of the year. We love to do so because there's just a wide variety of sights and beauties that can be seen whenever you go out there. We were just there 2 weeks ago, and the wind, the Oklahoma wind, was surprisingly calm. And Sanborn Lake was just like a sheet of glass. And as we walked around it, we saw a great heron come up over the lake and fly low over it, so low that its wingtips touched on every flap. There was a little ripple that went out over the lake. We were there one summer evening, and the boys would remember this. We had to get sticks and hold them in front of us like this as we walked down the path because the spiders were coming out and were webbing across the path. We wondered if we would get out or be trapped like Bilbo in Mirkwood Forest. We were there in the winter when Sanborn Lake was a solid sheet of ice, and we found snowballs and clumps of ice, and we ice bowled. We saw who could get the ice to skitter across furthest on the lake. We were there in the spring once, and this is my favorite memory of Sanborn Lake. And the ice was thin and was breaking up, and it was a windy day this day. And on one end of the lake, the ice had been broken up into small fragments, and the ripples of the lake were making those fragments to strike against each other. And there was a rippling, chiming noise that ice was making. It was just an amazing and beautiful sound and sight in all of the different seasons. And that's just Sanborn Lake. Little old Sanborn Lake. Need I mention the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains, the oceans. You know, I mentioned that the animals that God has created in a wide and majestic variety, like the enormous whales, the mighty elephants, tiny insects, the slithering snakes, the great dinosaurs. Need I mention the sun, the moon, the stars? Creation is a magnificent work. But we must not stop at the beauty of creation. We must not stop there. Because if we do, we give faulty praise and worship the creation instead of the Creator. The biblical pattern that we have noted throughout Scripture is that God is praised as Creator and as Savior. In fact, Francis Schaeffer has even pointed out that our praise to God is not, first of all, in the area of soteriology. He uses a big word there that means we don't praise Him first because of His work of salvation. If we are being fully scriptural, he says, we do not praise Him first because He saved us, but because He is there and has always been there. And we praise Him because He willed all other things, including man, into existence. This is our first essence of praise, is that God is, that He exists, and that He created. And then as we follow the Scriptures and follow the Psalms, we move then to praise Him for His salvation. Romans 1 describes it in the negative, that says that the wrath of God is poured out because the unrighteousness of men who suppress this knowledge of God, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They suppress this knowledge of the Creator and do not worship Him as such. That's the third point this morning, that God created and therefore we should praise Him. The fourth point is that God is created in an orderly fashion. The first work of God that we see in verses 1 and 2 is that God brings all matter into being out of nothing. Progressively then, through the rest of the week, we will see that God brings order to the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 uses two different words to describe the work of God in creation. First is the word that we would translate create. I've described it as a powerful word, one that describes God's making all things out of nothing. And then God uses the term that means to frame or to form. And so we learn that God brought all things into existence in verses 1 and 2, and the following verses show how He frames them or orders them. Verse 2 says that these heavens and earth were without form and void and dark, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And this is a really fascinating point as we see God beginning to order His world. It's fascinating because from the very beginning of the universe, the Spirit of God is present. Even before God had brought order to the creation, the power of the Spirit is there, holding and maintaining the world together. Genesis 1 gives us details of that creation. It gives us step-by-step progression over the period of the 6 days of creation. I'll look at these in more detail in the weeks to come. But the implication is that God is a God of order and not of chaos. He is a God of purpose and not a God of chance. Once again, you can see how immediately this runs counter to Darwinism, a worldview in which chaos and chance reign supreme. The evolutionist has to presuppose order, has to presuppose form to arrive at the world in which we know it. He has no explanation for what he sees. He has no explanation for the order and the purpose that he then moves or that he then imposes on society. And it is an imposition because it has no foundation in the very science he declares to hold to. Christians, however, live orderly, purposeful lives because God is an orderly, purposeful God. We live lives that are not an imposition of an unknown rule or an unknown God. We oppose, therefore, unrestrained immorality and destruction. We live lives of decency and morality and construction. That is the logical implication of creation. The logical implication of evolution is anarchy, chaos, and destruction. In conclusion, then, we thank God and praise Him for creation. And I say this to run somewhat counter to modern evangelicalism that has truncated Christianity to see value only in the soul itself. In other words, they would say, get a person saved and it doesn't matter what else would take place. We praise God for being a triune God, for being the one who has acted in time and space to bring order, to bring His creation into being. Sometimes modern evangelicalism has elevated the soul to the opposition of the rest of God's creation. This is an old danger, a danger that said that pits the body against the soul. The Greeks believed this, and it's a pagan idea. It is a false idea of creation. The Christian view is that God has made all that there is, that therefore it has a value and should be valued because of its origin. I'm not promoting, therefore, a theology of social action, but a theology of Christian understanding and appreciation of the world. We delight in the creation. We delight in salvation. But the false idea of a war between body and soul, physical and spiritual, is a false war based upon the doctrine that God creates and is created orderly and in a good fashion. To unfold, therefore, this teaching of creation, we will see more and more the ordering of God's world and the goodness that He has brought into it. I continue to pray that as we examine this, that we would stand in the gap and be able to proclaim that God has made the worlds. He spoke them into existence. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank You for the goodness of creation. We thank You for Your person and the spiritual implications of these very first two verses of the Bible. We know that that You have spoken all things into existence by the word of Your power, that You are an orderly God and have brought order to Your creation. Lord, thank You for revealing this to us by Your propositional truth, by Your word. May we pay heed to it. May it be as a light shining in the darkness, pointing us to the God who has made us, the God who is holy and calls us to repentance and faith in Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's sing together the psalm that I read, Psalm 104, Selection A. Please stand to sing.